Okay, just the one announcement that we've been having. Sugar Land Bible Church is hosting an evangelism training workshop this Saturday evening at 6:30 to 8 p.m. To register, you need to go to their website, slbc.org, and scroll down the page. You'll find the information for signing up. And that is the only announcement. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall defend your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. For the grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. So before we get started this evening, we need to make sure we're in right relationship with the Lord, walking by the Spirit, abiding in Christ. And therefore, we need to have a little time of silent prayer so that if necessary, we can confess our sins to God the Father in silent prayer, and then I will open in prayer. So let's pray. Father, we thank you we can come together this evening and continue to understand what you have revealed to us in your word about this very important doctrine of justification by faith. As we continue to understand the role of grace and the role that excludes any human effort whatsoever. Father, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, who inspired your word and who indwells us, will help us to understand these things and be very clear about them, so that as we get opportunities to explain the gospel to people, that we can, if necessary, help them understand this. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're in Romans 3. This will be probably our last lesson in Romans. The reason I'm in Romans is because there's, as I said a couple of lessons back, there's three basic key passages, central passages on justification by faith. It's Galatians 2:16, and then you have Philippians chapter 3, 9, and 10, and then you have our passage from about Romans 3:20 down through about 4, 5, or 6, depending on how far you want to go. There's a little more later on, but we're not going to go that far. So this is the important doctrine of justification. It doesn't mean just as if I'd never sinned. It is, you're still a sinner. There's no change in who we are as individuals. We still have a sin nature. We still sin. We still have bad attitudes, wrong opinions, nasty thoughts, all of those things that come from our sin nature. But God has cloaked us in his judicial declaration that we are righteous because he has imputed or credited to our account the righteousness of Christ. And so we have to grow spiritually. It's only on the basis of spiritual growth that we are able to exhibit some level of experiential righteousness, which comes as a result of walking by the Spirit and walking in the light of God's Word, learning it, metabolizing it, assimilating it, and internalizing it so that we apply it in our thinking and in our conversation and in our actions. And gradually over time, God, the Holy Spirit, will produce these changes in us. This was a central doctrine in the Protestant Reformation. And it came about that an Augustinian monk by the name of Martin Luther had a sensitive conscience, and he, no matter what he did according to Roman Catholic teaching, he just didn't think that he would end up in heaven. He didn't think God accepted him. And as he taught Romans and Galatians, it dawned on him, through God the Holy Spirit, that all he needed to do was believe that Christ died for him and God would give him righteousness and declare that he was just. And that is the core of justification by faith alone. So in his commentary on Galatians, Luther wrote, "The doctrine of justification is this, that we are pronounced righteous and are saved solely by faith in Christ and without works." And that is really what we have been studying in the last few lessons as we were in Romans chapter 3, looking at what Paul develops there, going back to verse 21. "But now the righteousness of God," that is the righteousness that comes, sourced in God, comes from God, it's imputed righteousness. "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ." So when you get down to verse 22, when it says the righteousness of God through faith, that is imputed righteousness. And that phrase, "even the righteousness of God," takes us right back to the first phrase. So all of these are talking about the operation of imputed righteousness. And then last week we got down to verses 27 to the end of the chapter and verse 31 and saw that in a series of six questions, coming down to the first one in 4:1, the last question being the first verse of chapter 4, that Paul asked these rhetorical questions, expecting a negative answer. Where's boasting then? Well, it doesn't have any place. It's excluded. By what law? And he says, by what law of works? So see, the way he expresses that, the law is, by what law? The law of works. There's an ellipsis. He leaves out a repetition of the phrase law, but he's talking about a law of works. So he's saying, is there a law of works? And the answer is no. But it's by the law of faith. And so we have to understand, and we will get to it as we progress tonight, a little bit about what faith is. Because faith has been distorted in a lot of different Christian traditions. And as a result, mostly of liberalism, where faith becomes faith in faith. You just need to have enough faith. You don't have enough faith. They never talk about faith in what. It's the object of faith that matters, faith in and of itself. Everybody exercises. We believe all kinds of things every single day, but it's the object of faith that has merit. And so the one operation of faith was really believing that my works would have some kind of benefit for God, that he would be impressed somehow. Oh, you did so good. I'm going to justify you, where all that is based on us. So this was Luther's concise definition of justification. And we have Calvin, John Calvin. He says, he is said to be justified in God's sight, who is both reckoned righteous in God's judgment and has been accepted on account of his righteousness. That is God's righteousness. It consists in the remission of sins and the imputation of Christ's righteousness. So they're very clear on this. Now, if I could get into the weeds on this, as Calvin developed, he lost sight of it as a result of certain things and got into things that today we might classify as lordship salvation. And but in his original editions of his Institutes of the Christian Religion, which was fairly short, it's not the two-volume work that it was later, he had it right, and Luther had it right. And later they sort of slip works in the back door, but that's another issue for now. The Heidelberg Catechism of 1563 states, "Yet God, without any merit of my own, out of mere grace, grace alone, imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, if only I accept this gift with a believing heart." So that's how they understand this. It's central. So we've talked about righteousness, justice, and love. Three aspects of part of God's character. Now, we break God's character down. We've all gone through the essence box, gone through the 10 attributes of God as we've seen that broken down. And we recognize that for academic purposes, we distinguish these various facets of God's character. But his character is really one. I mean, all of these are together, blended together. They're not like God says, okay, I'm doing this from my righteousness. I'm doing this from my love. He's doing this from his one person who is, every action involves all attributes at the same time. Gets a little difficult for our meager little finite brains to grasp that and to really picture that. That's why we break things down into these separate components. So the words righteousness and justice in English, I mean not in English, but in Greek and in Hebrew, both use the same word. So you really have to look at the context as to what the writer is talking about. Righteousness refers to the idea that in the passage it's talking about the standard of God's character. What he determines because of who he is what is right and what is wrong. He defines that. He doesn't look to some external code of conduct. His very character is that code of conduct, so that which is inconsistent with God's character is unrighteous. Justice applies his standards in a judicial way to human beings. And we go through scripture, and I have always been impressed for years how much terminology that we find in the scripture is judicial terminology. It's courtroom terminology. Words like confession are courtroom terminology. The different words that are used in terms of justification and guilt, these are all courtroom terminology, and sometimes some of us may lack certain understandings of judicial terminology because we didn't go to law school, so we're not put together that way. But if you go back through church history, it might amaze you how many really good theologians, and even some that were not really good theologians, were lawyers. That they had legal training. John Calvin had legal training. John Nelson Darby was a lawyer. He had legal training. You had numerous others that had legal training. And so when you look at these guys, C.S. Schofield had legal training. And so when you look at these guys that were especially formative in dispensationalism, and they labeled that first dispensation as innocence. Some people have taken that to innocence has a range of meanings, and one area of meanings has to do with, oh, isn't he just as innocent as a little child? You know, he's sort of naive, and he's, you know, never done anything wrong yet, but he's a little corrupt bag of sin nature is what he is, you know, corrupt flesh. But in the courtroom, innocent is a person who has not committed a crime, someone who is not guilty, and it's opposed to the person that is guilty. And so that's a great definition of the first dispensation because they're not guilty. They have not committed any sin. And when God created them in his image and likeness, he didn't create them neutral. Because that would not be in his image and likeness. He created them with perfect righteousness. It was untested perfect righteousness, and there was a test. So it wasn't permanent perfect righteousness. But they were perfectly righteous because they knew no sin. They had never sinned. So you only have two options. You're either unrighteous or you're righteous. And if they were unrighteous, then they would have been sinners before they sinned. So they had to have been righteous, but it was an untested righteousness, and it was not a permanent righteousness. So we get it, and God's love works in total compatibility with his righteousness, because a love that is unrighteous is not love. And a love that is guilty is not just. So all three work together in compatibility. The problem with flawed and fallen human beings is we want to define justice as that which is fair. I've never liked the word fair, because when I use the word fair, I mean one thing, and when somebody else uses it, they mean something else. A lot of people, when they talk about fair today, they're talking about equity. And they're not talking about things that are equal. You know, they want guaranteed results instead of guaranteed opportunity. So it's fair is a very fuzzy term. So we come to the last question, which is in Romans 4:1. What then shall we say? And that is put in there for English, but I think it's more like a quote. It's sort of saying, what shall we say? I would punctuate it this way. What shall we say, colon? And then comes the question. What shall we ask? Has Abraham, our father, found something according to the flesh? Did he do something of his own power? Doesn't take a whole lot of exegesis to work through this. It's a rhetorical question. Did Abraham discover something on the basis of his natural ability? And then in verse 2, we have an explanation. For if Abraham, and this is a first-class condition. Now, this is interesting because you've heard me talk about first-class conditions. You've heard others talk about the different ways in which Greek expresses conditions. And the first-class condition is correctly expressed as the first part of it, the if clause, expresses a condition assumed to be true. But that it's not true necessarily. It's just assumed to be true. And so he's saying, okay, let's take this proposition. Abraham was justified by works. Let's assume that's true. If that were true, then he would have something to boast about. But wait a minute, back in 3:27, he said, where is boasting? It's excluded. So if Abraham is justified by works, then that would allow for boasting, which is excluded. So that would not be any kind of justification before God. The phrase that the key word or verb that we see here is one we're familiar with, and that is this phrase, this word, dikaiō, and it's the root, the D-I-K, and then there's a long E, decay, in the Greek, which is your root. And it has the idea of that which is righteous, that which is just. And so you can put verbal endings on it, and it talks about making somebody or declaring somebody to be just or righteous. Or you can put another ending on it, and it's a noun. It's naming the concept of justice or righteousness. Or you can put another ending on it, and it's talking about the quality, the character of righteousness. That would be dikaiosune. So if Abraham was declared righteous by works, he would have something to boast about, but not before God. And so if you notice, it begins with this word for, which after asking the question in verse 1, what shall we say then? That Abraham, our father, is found according to the flesh. He then goes into for if. The for introduces an explanation. So now he's explaining his reasoning. And Paul has very tight logic as he goes through Romans. Now, to be justified, you have to possess righteousness. You have to be declared righteous or possess perfect righteousness. And we know from the Old Testament, from the prophet Isaiah, who says, for all of us, who does us refer to? Who does us describe? Pronouns are important. That's a first person plural. So he's talking about all of us, you and me. It includes Isaiah. So Isaiah's not setting himself up in some sort of judgmental role against the people of Israel. He's saying all of us are guilty. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, not unrighteous. I always make that point because people say, well, there's a lot, you know, I did this and that, and that wasn't righteous. No, he's not talking about the things you think are unrighteous. He's talking about the things that you think ought to impress God. And he says, all that's just garbage. It's a filthy garment. So in verse 3, he goes on and he takes us back to the ultimate authority, which is Scripture. It is always, what does the Bible say? It isn't what do you feel about that? How does that make you feel? It's not about your emotions. It's not about how you feel, whether you feel close to God or distant from God. You have to go back to see, what does the Scripture say? And if the Scripture says that I have been reconciled to God, then it doesn't matter if I feel like I am distanced from God. I have to go with what the Scripture says, and I'm just awakened in a grumpy mood, or it's just having, you know, I'm out of sorts for that day, or that's what my sin nature wants me to think. What does the Scripture say? And so now he goes back to what does the Bible say, and we have a quotation here from Genesis 15:6. So we need to look at this. This is such an important passage, and we've gone over it many, many times, but I always like to go back and rethink and reevaluate, read new things and see, work it through a little bit. Abraham believed God. So we're talking about something that Abraham does. It's a aorist active indicative. So the active voice means that Abraham performs the action of belief. Somebody didn't do it for him. Abraham made a choice, and he chose to believe, to trust God. And that's the Greek verb here is pisteuo, and it means to believe, to accept something as true. That's the core idea. We'll talk about it again in a little bit. He believed God. God said something. So why is it important to believe God? Well, you believe God because of who he is, because of his character, because he is righteous, he is just. God is not a man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should repent. God is going to tell the truth. God does not lie. So we can believe God that when he says something, it is true. And it's not simply that God said something, that whatever he says, whatever statements he makes, whatever promises he makes are grounded in the fact that he is omniscient. He knows every single thing that ever could happen, ever has happened, and what will happen. He knows everything. And so because he knows everything, he knows what he can do because he's omnipotent. So you combine his omniscience and his omnipotence, and you have a God who is not going to make a promise that he cannot do. And because he is omnipotent, there's nothing he cannot do that's in conformity with his character. And so when he makes a statement or makes a promise, it's absolutely certain. And we should never doubt it. Question it. And so Abraham believed God, but it doesn't say what it was that God said. See, when you believe something, what you're believing can always be expressed in a statement. In English, we have, I don't even know if they teach this anymore, but there are only four kinds of sentences. There's a statement of fact that's called, declarative sentence. It's declaring something is true. In the Greek, that's expressed with an indicative verb. You have an interrogative question, that statement. That's a question. And a question can neither be true or false, but a declarative sentence can be true or false. It can be verified or falsified. The sky was clear today. Is that true or false? Didn't any of you go outside today? It was cloudy all day. The sky was not clear today, so that was false. See, it's a statement that is either true or false. And so you can go outside and you can say, well, there's five cars in the parking lot. Well, is that true or false? So that's called a proposition. It's a declarative sentence, and a proposition can be proven to be either true or false. A question cannot. You know, how cold is it outside? That's a question. It's neither true nor false. You have an exclamatory sentence where somebody just exclaims about something. What? You know, that's not verifiable or falsified. They're just uttering an exclamation about something. So these are your basic kinds of sentences. And when we have a declarative sentence, which in philosophy they'll call it a proposition, it's verifiable or falsifiable. So you have to believe something. Something can always be stated as a proposition. Jesus was God. Yes or no? Jesus was God. The evidence of the scriptures, Jesus was God. Do you believe that? See, you have to believe a proposition. Any proposition, it has to be believed if you're acting on it, if you're doing something with it. You have to believe it. So faith underlies everything. So you believe God, but it doesn't say what he believed from God, does it? What did God say? What's he believing? Well, it doesn't say. Paul doesn't tell us. He just says, believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, we're going to look at the grammar of that a little bit later. So it's accounted to him for righteousness. So he believed God. And accounted is the Greek word legizomai, which we've talked about several times recently. And that's the word to reckon, to consider, or it's an accounting term to credit something to someone's account. Logizomai comes from the noun logos, from which we also get our word logic. It has to do with thought and being rational and logical. And then it says it's accounted to him for righteousness. And in the Greek, we have our word dikaiō, which means to declare or pronounce somebody to be righteous. It was accounted to him that he was declared righteous. There's one way you could translate that. The Hebrew word I put here, because this is quoting from the Old Testament. It's quoting a Old Testament passage, so it's tzedakah, righteousness or justice. So we have to look at these definitions. Here's legizomai, means to reckon, to think, to credit. Primarily, it's a mathematical and accounting term, and then it's applied to cognitive processes. So all of these things, faith is a cognitive process. You don't believe with your emotions. You don't believe with your value system. You believe with your mind. You believe something that is intellectually understandable, verifiable, or falsifiable. So it's intellectual. So one of the main uses is mathematical for logizomai. And then the Hebrew word is chashav, which has to do with thinking, planning, making a judgment, imagining, computing, calculating. All of these various ideas are communicated through forms of chashav. So it is also had a very specialized usage, specific usage in accounting, in commercial accounting, where you were keeping financial records. It used that way in various passages in Leviticus 25, 27, and 50, and 52, and in Leviticus 27, 18, and 23, and 2 Kings 12, 16. So these are all passages that it talks about this in a sense of accounting or calculating something. That was Leviticus 25, 27, 50 and 52, Leviticus 27, 18 and 23, and 2 Kings 12, 16. In the passive, it is, has the idea of being to be audited in 2 Kings 22, 7. So we see that these are talking about numerical things and accounting, and so God's looking at evidence in a person's life. He's going to add up the evidence and reach a conclusion that you've done the right things, you've trusted in Christ, and you've received the imputation of Christ's righteousness, so he declares you righteous. It's a judicial concept. So when we look at, now we're going to go back to Genesis 15, so turn in your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 15. And this is the key passage. So let's talk just a second about what's happened in Genesis. Because in Genesis 12, we have the call of Abraham. And this just starts off. We don't know anything about Abraham other than... having trouble. New Bible. I'll blend that. Turning pages, sticking together. We're introduced to Abraham in the genealogy at the end of chapter 11. And Terah, his father, is mentioned, took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran. So Abram is first gets introduced as the back in 11:27. This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Avram, Nahor, and Haran. So these are the three brothers. And that introduces us to Avram. And then in verse 29, he marries Sarai. We get their wives. And then we see that what happens with them as they're in the land of Canaan. Or in the land of Ur, the Chaldees, before he goes. So that's just a rough sketch. Then we get to verse 12. Now the Lord had said to Avram. Now this is taking us back a little bit in time. And what does he say? He gives Abram these commands. Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. Let me ask you a question. If Abraham trusts God and does that save him? Is that salvific information? No. God then makes a promise. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be, this is a command, it's not a statement, you shall be a blessing. And then third, he says, in verse 3, he says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So if Abraham believed that, does that get Abraham saved? Abram saved? No. How do we know that? Because as we look at Scripture and go through the passages of Scripture, we recognize that salvation had something to do with sacrifices and the imagery of substitution and believing that God would provide a solution to the sin problem. None of that's mentioned here. So we'll skip over the rest of chapter 12. This is when Abram goes to Egypt. That lies about his relationship to Sarah. He's really his half-sister, doesn't tell the whole truth, and picks up an Egyptian slave that comes in. That problem comes in later with Hagar. And then in chapter 13, he goes back to the land, and then he is God has promised him the land. So we get to Genesis 15. And in Genesis 15, God's going to make his covenant. This is when he first makes a covenant. Genesis 1 through 3 is just promises that foreshadow the covenant. So here's a structure in Genesis chapter 15. In verses 1 through 5, God declares his promises to Abram. Once again, he reiterates his who he is. He's Abram's shield. And he says that he's going to give him a son that will be from his body, and that they will be innumerable like the stars of the sky. And then we have verse 6, which says, "And he believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, accounted it to him for righteousness." Now, if you're just reading through this chapter, it sounds like God has made this promise in verse 4 and 5, and that's what Abram's believing. But is Abram saved because he believes that he's going to have a son from his own body? Is Abram saved because he believes that he's going to have descendants that are as innumerable as the stars in the heavens? Is he saved because he believes what God says, "Oh, your descendants are going to be like that"? No, none of those propositions are salvific. They don't fit. They're not talking about that which has gone before or doesn't fit with that which is developed later in terms of God's promises for salvation. So what we have here is in 15:1, God promises to declares and promises his protection, and that he himself is the reward. Interesting word there. It's, "I'm your wages. I'm your paycheck," is what he is saying. "I'm your paycheck." Now, that's an important promise, but it's not salvific. In 15:2-3, Abram starts talking about, "Well, I'm just worried about this. You said you'd give me a son, and I'm childless. It's been about 20 years, and you're not doing anything." See, there's this hidden statement there, just like when Adam says to God, "Well, it's the woman you gave me." Here he's sort of blaming God. We do that. That's part of our sin nature. He blames God. He says, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer? Look," verse 3, "you have given me no offspring." It's your fault. "I've got an idea. Let me help you out. Eliezer is a faithful servant. Why don't we let him be my heir? I can adopt him." So in 2 and 3, Abram expresses his concern for an heir, has his own ideas. And in verses 4 and 5, he reiterates that Abram is going to have his own son from his own body and descendants like the innumerable like the stars. Nothing there is a salvific promise. But what we see in verse 6 is there's a parenthetical reminder. You can take your pen and draw parentheses around verse 6. He's reminding, the writer is reminding us of something. Who's the writer? It's Moses. Moses is interjecting himself into the line of thought in the story to remind the reader of something that has not been brought out yet. And that is that Abraham, and I would translate it, Abraham had already believed in the Lord, and he, that is the Lord, accounted it to him for righteousness. So he breaks the flow of the narrative to remind the reader about something. And then this chart just goes through the whole chapter, and we see that God instructs, after this, God grounds the promise in himself. All promises are grounded in God. Second, in verse 8, Abraham requests confirmation. And then in verse 9, God instructs Abram to prepare a sacrifice. Abraham obeys in verse 10. And then Abraham has to fight off these birds of prey that are coming down to prey on the sacrifices. Then God puts him to sleep, and he's in oppressive darkness, but God affirms the promise that he warns that Abram's descendants will be enslaved in the future for 400 years and oppressed. And verse 13, and then in verse 14, God will judge the nation. They'll leave that nation that oppresses them with numerous possessions. So all of this is part of the passage. There's nothing salvific in this. So as we look at the flow here, we have God talking in verse 1, do not be afraid, Abram. God comes here, and what we see is God is saying something to Abram that doesn't fit with what's gone in the, before in the chapter. Can you think of any place else like this? What about Jesus talking to Nicodemus? Nicodemus comes and they have their meeting at night, and Jesus immediately starts talking to him about salvation and being born again. Because God's omniscient, so he knows what's going on in our feeble little brains, and he knows that Abram's been getting worried about the fact that he can't get Sarah pregnant. And so he says, don't be afraid. That's the first thing. And I've heard that one of the most often used phrases throughout all of Scripture is do not be afraid. It's repeated by God over and over and over again. What was the first reaction of Adam and Eve when God came to walk in the garden after they ate of the fruit? They heard the sound of the Lord and they were afraid. And so when God shows up, his first thing is, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. To a believer, God's basically saying, I'm in charge. I've got your back. So Abram immediately brings it up and says, there's a problem. I'm childless. Look at Eliezer. He's a good candidate. I'd be glad to adopt him. So this is what's going on here. Wait a minute, I'm losing my mouse. There we go. Okay, so Abram is going to assure him that he's going to fulfill his promise. So in verse 4, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this one's not going to be your heir. Quit trying to solve it through human viewpoint. But one will come from your own body will be your heir. And so then God takes him outside. How did God take him outside? Did he whistle? Did he wave? I don't know. I've got questions when I get to heaven. How did God take him outside? But God takes him outside. And God says, look up at the sky. Now you can imagine probably the stars if you've ever been out in the country somewhere where there's no light pollution from a city. I mean, it's crazy now. I remember when I was a kid and I would go to Camp Peniel. And you could get out there, and Marble Falls had a population of about 1,200 at that time, and it was 6.5 miles away. And Austin was 45 miles away and had a population of maybe 350,000. And you could see unbelievable amounts of stars. The last time I was at Peniel a few years ago, because of all the people that live out there now, you can't see half the stars you could see 50 years ago. It's amazing. So God is saying, look at the heavens and can you count them? If you're able to number them, that's how many your descendants are going to be. What a great promise. But is it a salvific promise? Abram's response is stated in the New King James. He believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness. That could be punctuated a slightly different way. He believed in the Lord and he accounted it, that is, righteousness to him. That's what he's crediting to him. And that's close to the best way to translate it. The word for believe is the word ha'amin. And this is a word that means to trust. Now, you don't know how familiar that word is, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But when we get to some other translations, for example, the Jewish Tanakh, because he put his trust in the Lord, he reckoned it to his merit. That's a good translation. The Tanakh, that's the 1985 version. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. That's the JPS 1917. It's pretty close to what you find in most English translations. Now, it's important to understand the grammar here, because it's not apparent when you read it in English. When you read it in English, it's just like one thing is happening after another. If you read Hebrew, the way they tell a story is with the opening verb begins with a conjunction at the front end of the verb. And he said, and he did, and he walked, and he ran, and he sat down, and he ate. It seems a little boring, but that grammatical construction tells you that there's a flow that is going on there. John Salehammer, who is I think he's with the Lord now, not too long ago, but he's very, very good Old Testament scholar, very well respected. And he says, the syntax suggests that this is a comment, and I've inserted this, because he's saying, who would be commenting? I want to make it clear. He's saying that this is a comment by the author Moses. Within the narrative, so you've got this story, and he did, and he did, and God did, and God did, 1 through 5, and then there's this interjection by the storyteller. So within the narrative, and it's not to be understood as an event within the framework of the other events of the narrative. In other words, what he is saying is, you have flow of events. This happened, this happened, this happened, this happened, this happened. And then the writer comments. Remember this? Abraham had already believed God. And then the narrative starts off again. You see that on television and documentaries and things like that. It's not unusual. So he goes on to say, recognition of Abram's faith at this point in the story, however, should not be taken as the initiation of his faith. In other words, don't make the mistake of thinking this is when he first believed God. Abram had already responded earlier to the call and the promise of God's word. See, but there he's waffling. He's not real clear, but it sounds like he's saying, it's when he believed God in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. But that's not salvific either. So just as the covenant ritual of chapter 15 does not initiate God's commitment but formally ratifies it, so the narration's affirmation of Abram's faith in verse 6 declares the faith Abram had exercised from the outset. Now, he doesn't define that. I think it's before Genesis 12, 1. A long time before Genesis 12:1, and because Abram has been found faithful, God is now going to reward him. That's what he says in 15:1. I'm your shield and your exceedingly great reward. God is going to reward him with the Abrahamic covenant. Now, the key word here is the word to believe. It means to confirm something. It's the word aman. You say it, the cognate, a lot. Amen. Amen means that's true, or I support that. So aman, the verb, means to confirm or support or uphold something, to be established or to be faithful, to believe in something. So the meaning of the Hebrew concept has at its core the idea of stability or certainty. And you see that in 2 Kings 18:16. At that time, Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord. What's happening here? This is when you have the Sennacherib invasion, and they want tribute. They want to basically they're telling Hezekiah he's got to buy them off, and then they'll go away, which didn't happen. But he takes the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorposts. Now, the better translation is the pillars. So in Solomon's temple, remember, there are these two huge pillars at the front. And what he's talking about is that those pillars, they're heavy, they're large, they're tall. They have to be on a stable foundation that won't give way. And so that's what he's talking about, the foundation. And so you see down here, I have the word. The Hebrew word is on the left, but it has an apostrophe. This first letter in Hebrew is Aleph. It really surprised me the first time I was studying Hebrew. It said, okay, we're not going to study the Aleph Beit. See, we talk about the alphabet, but our word alphabet comes from Aleph Beit, the first two letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And the Aleph, though, isn't represented by our A. It's sort of a soft breathing mark, and so it's represented by what looks to us like an apostrophe. And then and it's a consonant, it's not a vowel. Then you have this letter, and that's an M, and then the next letter's an N, and just ignore the other stuff because that relates to vowel points that were put in later. So it's this Aleph, there would be an assumed vowel there of A, so it's Aleph, Mem, Nun, which would look something like this, and they would put that A in there, and it's Amen. And it's a word used in support of what somebody else says. Somebody says something, you say Amen. You're supporting what they said. The root idea in belief, in the concept of faith, in the Hebrew mind, is something that is grounded in an unshakable support. You're trusting it as absolutely true. Second point is, according to the theological word book of the Old Testament, says in the hifil, which is the causative stem, it basically means to cause something to be certain or sure, or to cause you to be certain about something or to be assured. So this is the basis for translating it as belief. It is an assurance, a certainty that something is true. Have you seen that somewhere else? That's the third point, Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It is a confidence in it. It's a certainty in it. So fourth, faith or belief means that one is assured that something is true. You're assured of it. You're not going to waffle. Fifth, faith is knowledge in the Bible. It's not opposed to knowledge. It's not, okay, well, I want to know something. I'm not just going to believe it. No, that's human viewpoint. Faith means I learn it. And so faith is a knowledge that is, it's not a knowledge restricted to only empirical or rational justification. It is a belief that an authority is communicating something true. You were exercising faith for years before you ever heard very much. Your parents would say, don't touch the stove, it's hot. And you tried to touch it and it got your hand slapped. So you believed them. They told you other things. They told you that you could eat this and it was good, and you tasted it and that chocolate cake really lit your fires. And so that was on the authority of what your parents said. You believed it. There's nothing wrong. We learned just about everything that we learned foundationally. We learned because somebody said, this is true. And we believed it. Sixth point, the operation of faith is always expressed propositionally. I already talked about that. I believe Jesus is God. That would be expressed by the variable X. I believe Jesus is God. It's verifiable or falsifiable on the basis of what the scriptures, the witnesses in the scripture say. So it's always expressed, the object is always expressed propositionally. Seventh, to believe means to affirm or agree that something is true. Not maybe true, but that's true. I believe that. It's not an emotion. It's not a feeling. It is a cognitive function of your brain, your intellect, that you accept as something to be true. Now, when you get into the text, it has this this idea that Abraham believed God and the righteousness, was imputed to him. Here's an example of belief. Exodus 4:30. Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people. So what's he doing? He's speaking propositions. What did the people do? They believed him. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshiped. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. So they believed it. And Exodus 14:31, thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. So when did Abram believe? Genesis 15, 2, 3, and 5, they all begin with this conjunction and, as I said earlier. It's in the grammar, it's called the vav. The vav is the and. It's called the vav consecutive. The conjunction plus a verb. All it is one little letter that's put on the front as a prefix to the verb. And if the verb's in the perfect tense, it's a vav consecutive. And this happened and that happened. One thing is follows another. But in 15:6, there's this break. It's a vav plus a perfect tense verb. That stands out. It shifted the action. So it's a break in the flow of the action. Now, I had this quote, but I don't know where I originally got it. The verbal construction believed in verse 6 and the reference to a past event in Ur in verse 7 substantiate that Abram already exhibited faith. The syntax of the verb, vehe, amen, diverts from the typical pattern found in the past tense narrative. And then he says, the force of the construction conveys an ongoing faith repeated from the past. The author is Moses. He's editorializing on the events reported, not including Abram's faith in the chain of events as a consequence of the theophonic message. In other words, God speaking to him. So I just bring this out to document this. I'm not the only one saying this. This is stated by numerous grammarians. But yet you still run into people who think that, okay, I read it in the English and what he's believing is that God's going to give him a son. No, that's not it. He's believing the promise that God made to Eve in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. He is believing that there will be the seed of the woman who will defeat the seed of the serpent. And there were some other things added to that. We know that Abram knew a lot of things that are not revealed in Scripture, because when you get to Hebrews 11, he says his eyes were focused on a city made without foundations. And we're going, well, I didn't see any mention of that in Genesis. So he knew things that we're not told about. And God assumes that we're going to understand that he had a better understanding of a salvation promise than we're told about, because that's not God's point in the narrative there in Genesis. So he believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. These are those three quotes from New King James, as well as the Tanakh and JPS. So now he reckoned it to his merit, or he counted it to his merit. This word is used in places like 2 Samuel 19:19, which reads, then he said to the king, do not let my Lord impute iniquity to me. Don't credit that to my account. Psalm 32:2, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. This is quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 4 here in the passage that's coming up. So Exodus, you saw these various forms or structures that I was talking about earlier, where literally it would say, for example, in Exodus 2:6, she saw him, the child. That's how it literally would be translated. Or Leviticus 13:57, thou shalt burn it, that which has in it the plague. Or 1 Kings 19:21, he boiled them, the flesh. So what we have here is God imputed it the righteousness. That's what it is saying. It's an emphatic way of stating and focusing your attention on what's being imputed. So in Genesis 15:6, we see, and he believed in the Lord, and he, that is the Lord, accounted it. And it's a feminine pronoun. It counted it, and then righteousness is a feminine noun. So that tells us that what it is saying, see, normally we read it reads a little differently, but it should be accounted it the righteousness to him. It's for emphasis. So this is what it looks like. He believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness, but literally it should be it accounted it the righteousness to him. So it's a more emphatic way of stating it. So again, we get into this phrase on the Lord is righteous in all of his ways and holy in all of his works in Psalm 145:17. And for this word righteous, tzaddik, Robert Duncan Culver states that the precise meaning of this term is disputed since they have a broad range of nuances. Generally, the word is associated with behavior that conforms to a standard. See, righteousness is the standard of God, God's character. So we end with Genesis 15:7. Then God said to him, I am the Lord. I brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it. And then he goes on, he's going to give the Abrahamic covenant. So this is as far as I'm going to go with Abraham, because this is what Paul's talking about. Abraham didn't do anything to get the promise. Abraham didn't do anything to get the declaration of righteousness. Abraham simply believed that what God said was true about salvation, about the fact that he eventually would provide a salvation, and that God imputes to him righteousness on the basis of faith and faith alone. So now we'll go back. Next time, we will get back into Philippians 9 with this wealth of information now on the background of justification by faith to get a fuller understanding of what Paul is talking about there. Father, thank you for this time that we've had to look at your word tonight and to understand what a grace operation this is, that we are just declared righteous because we believe what you've promised in relation to salvation. And we trust you. It's a sure and certain thing. It's a totally stable foundation for eternity. And we trust you. And for that, you declare us righteous. It's a one-shot act, and it lasts forever. So, Father, we thank you for this as the ground of our assurance of our salvation, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.